So Romans chapter 13 verses 11 through 14 will be our focus. Last time we looked at how law and love go together. That if we really love God, we will keep His commandments, including the commandment to love others. And we will be also, if we really love others, we will be keeping those commandments that have reference to them. And that's what we saw in the earlier part of our text. That's what sometimes is called the second table of the law. Those commandments that have to do with our relationship with others. Well, if we love others, we'll keep them. Because as we saw very clearly last time, real love, true love, will fulfill God's law. It will do what God says. That is what real love looks like. Love is not just a feeling. Love is not just doing whatever I want, as our culture would say. Real love has an objective reality that doesn't change. It has real, tangible content. A disobedient, unrighteous, or sinful love is a contradiction. It's like saying there can be something that is a hot cold or a white black. It can't possibly go together. Sinful love cannot exist. As Christians, it is our great calling and privilege to live lives of love towards all. In fact, only we can. Only the Christian, have you ever thought of it, can really live a life of love, because only the Christian has a heart that's been changed by God. We don't love perfectly, but we can actually love. And that's the difference between a Christian and someone who hasn't been converted. He can't have any real love in his heart. And so this is our great calling. This is our great privilege to live lives of love towards all. And this morning we're going to look at the motivation and the urgency to do that, to live lives of love towards others. Our text gives us the incentive and the steps that show us how to live a life of love towards our fellow man. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You so much for the salvation that we have. And that salvation, Lord, is not the end, but the beginning. The beginning of our life, that we would live to glorify You and to enjoy You forever. And Lord, that life is expressed as we live lives of love towards others, real love, biblical love. Lord, how we pray that Your Spirit would show us not only how that is, what that is, but that You would give us the unction to actually do it. We cry out to You for this, Lord. Be the strong Lord of our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is God's holy word from Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, how our text begins with the phrase, do this. It could be translated, as the ESV translates it, besides this, or moreover. It's really an idiomatic phrase in the Greek language. We don't want to bring it directly into English. It wouldn't make sense. It's simply used to connect what went before with what came after. That's why I added a few of those earlier verses, so we get to see what went before. And we saw the essence of what went before is what? Love one another, really and truly, from the heart, which means to keep God's commandments really and truly from the heart towards others. So we could say, obediently love one another, or lovingly fulfill the law of God, to combine those two things. And then we get that phrase. So obediently love one another, lovingly fulfill God's law, and here are the reasons why you should. And that's what that phrase is doing. It's connecting the second part. And our part that we're going to look at this morning are the reasons why we should. The reasons why we should biblically, lawfully, and in fact the only way, that you can actually love one another. And I want you to notice the first reason is the nearness of our salvation. Notice the nearness of our salvation. Verse 11. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation is nearer. What do you think that means? Well, there are three ways in which the word salvation is used in Scripture. The first way is the past tense way. And you'll see this a lot, right? You have been saved. That's something that happened in the past. That refers to our regeneration, our conversion, when the Holy Spirit first convicted you of sin, first gave you faith and repentance. Before that, He regenerated you, and then in that moment, when you were alive in Christ, you suddenly saw that you were a sinner, that you were sorry for your sins, you trusted in Christ, all of that, that we call conversion. That's what happened to you when you were saved. That's past tense. That's done. Then there's a second way in which Scripture speaks of salvation, and that is the ongoing present tense way. Sometimes you'll see Paul saying, you are being saved. You are working out your salvation. Salvation is something that's happening to you, something you're participating in. And that refers to our sanctification, right? When we are actually living the Christian life. You've been saved. Why? So that you could now begin to live out that salvation. You're living out the process, as it were, of salvation. You're being sanctified. And Scripture uses it that way. Well, there's a third way in which the word salvation is used, and that has to refer to what is entirely in the future, what hasn't happened yet. And that's what Paul is doing here. And this is often termed under the phrase consummation, right? The future consummation of our salvation that hasn't happened yet. You get a lot of verses that talk about this. Romans 8:28, Paul spoke about this earlier, when he said, we who have, right now, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, normally when we use the word adoption theologically, we mean when God transferred us from the family of Satan into the family of God. But here, Paul actually uses it to refer to the future when we get new bodies that will not have any sin. And he says, we're waiting for that. It hasn't happened yet. That's the kind of salvation that we're waiting for. Peter actually also says this in 1 Peter 1:5. He says he's writing to those who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. See, you're being kept right now for a salvation that hasn't happened yet. A future salvation. When you awake from the ground, as it were, when your body is raised again and you're given a new body that will never die again. That's the future aspect, and that's what Paul is saying here in our text, right? He's saying that if you're a Christian here today, you've been saved, you're living out your salvation, but there is a future salvation that is coming, that will certainly come. And it's nearer now than it was a little while ago. Well, that's because time keeps moving, right? Of course it is. But that means what? That means now is the time to live out your salvation. Because that future time is coming. It's going to come for all of us when Jesus returns, or most likely, I would think, when we die. Because that's when we go to be with the Lord. That's when our souls go to be with the Lord. All of your consciousness, all of your mind, your thoughts, that not your body, but your soul. Sometimes what we call the mind or the heart. You're going to go and you're going to be with the Lord, and you'll see Him and you'll be without sin, and you will begin to enjoy that future aspect of salvation, which will be fully realized when Christ returns and the new heavens and the new earth, the new bodies and so forth. But we're going to have that when we die. or when Christ returns, whichever comes first. And Paul's saying, now's the time then. Because you don't know how much time that is. We don't know when Jesus might call us home. Any one of us could be called home tomorrow. You don't know how much time you have. So now is the time to live out your faith. Hurry up and live out your faith, in a sense. Because you don't know how much time you have left until you start that future salvation. There is an urgency to live out the gospel. You find it all over the place in Scripture. I had a bunch of verses. I'm not going to share them with you because I'm just going to assume that you believe me at this point. There's an urgency to live for Christ now, to live for Him today. Live out your salvation. It's not an urgency of works. Oh, hurry up and do enough work so that you can earn salvation. No. It's hurry up and live a life of love because you don't know how many days you get to do that. You don't know how many days you're going to have to live for the Lord here in this world. And what a great and incredible privilege it is to live out your faith. To live for God. To be lights in a world of darkness. We are in a world of darkness. And God has made us lights to shine in the darkness for a short time, and then you're called home. So be a light. What are you waiting for, in a sense? Be a light. Live out your faith. You don't know how long you get to glorify God in this world of darkness. Someday you'll be with Him in heaven, and this opportunity is gone then. And so I think that's what Paul clearly is saying. It's an urgency of living out our faith because we don't have tomorrow promised to us. I think that's the point here in the Scripture. We're constantly waiting for things. I want to pick this up a little bit later in the text, but there's no waiting for the Christian life. If you're a converted person, you're a Christian. There's nothing else to wait for. Live out the Christian faith. Don't wait for anything. This is the first point, the nearness of our salvation. Tomorrow isn't promised you. Live out your faith today. Secondly, I want you to notice the encroachment of darkness. Notice the encroachment of darkness. Look at verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Well, wake up, Paul says. Salvation is near. It's time to get up. He starts to bring in this metaphor of being asleep. It's time to get up. Sleeping is for the nighttime. Now it's time to awake. Look at the first part of verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. I don't know. I'm one of those people that haven't really ever lived with an alarm clock, except maybe briefly in college. For the most part in my life, it was my mom coming in the room saying, Buster, it's time to get up. Now it's Robin coming in the room. Ray, time to get up. And I don't want to get up a lot of times, right? You don't want to get up, but you know it's time, and so you've got to get up. You've got to make yourself do this thing. Because sleeping is the thing that we do at night, and now, once the daylight comes, you do the thing that you're supposed to do in the day. And I know this is really basic, but I want you to think about it. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know what this means? It means that the dawn has broken. The sun has breached the horizon, and the first rays of light are shining into your life. The dawn has come. Therefore, stop acting like it's still sleep time. That's what Paul's saying to us. I remember when I, in the summer, after I finished college, every summer it seemed like I got these jobs with these construction companies. And the first year, I got a job with a roofing company. And we would meet. I remember going up to the job site, this one house we were working on for a while. And we would get up there at 4:30 in the morning. And it was dark. You know, 4:30 in the morning. But it was really quick before the sun just started to break through, the light. And as soon as the light came, as soon as it started to have a little bit of daylight, we started working as if it was high noon. We started working and doing everything that we normally did, even though it was still pretty much dark. But we knew the day had broken. We knew the daylight was coming, so we began to work as if it was fully day. And that's exactly the thing that Paul is telling us here. The dawn has come in your spiritual life. Live as if it was full day. Because the day is, it's only going to get more and more light. So start living for the faith. The darkness has been broken in your life. Live as if it were full daylight. That's the first metaphor that Paul is using. Stop sleeping, get up. It's time to get up. It's time to get up, spiritually speaking. I like verse 12, the rest of it. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. You know, in the Greek text, these are verbs that are used for getting dressed and getting undressed. I mean, the first one is literally take off your sleeping clothes, the works of darkness. That's your pajamas. Get your spiritual pajamas off. The night's over now for you. And put on your work clothes. Put on the armor of Christ. Put it on. Put on the armor of light. Later on he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Same verb. Put on your work clothes. Put on your daytime clothes. Because for you as a Christian, daytime has come. Now it's time to start living like it was daytime. You know, you and I are always, I think, waiting for things. I know it seems like that's been my struggle in life. Now is the time to do deeds of righteousness, deeds of love, spiritually speaking. Don't fall into the habit that we do so often in our lives, in our sort of natural lives, but I think it breaches into our spiritual lives as well, where we say, oh, you know, as kids, I mean, what are you kids saying? Oh, as soon as I graduate high school, then my life begins. You know, Friday at the RTCS commencement, I sort of likened the high school years to preseason football. You know, preseason football being those games you play that don't matter. It doesn't matter if you win or lose. I remember the one year the Steelers lost all four of the preseason games and they won the Super Bowl. I mean, who cares if you win the preseason games? Well, that wasn't true. I was saying that tongue-in-cheek in the speech. There is no preseason to your life. If you're a Christian, again, everything that can happen to you has happened until you die. There's nothing to wait for. There's absolutely nothing to wait for. We think, oh, when I graduate high school, then my life begins. You graduate, and then what? Oh, when I'm 21, then I'm an adult, then I have my rights. Or, you know, well, when I graduate college, what do they say at college all the time? Well, when you're in the real world, I remember at Penn State all the time, we'd talk about that. Well, when we're out in the real world, as if college wasn't the real world. Now, I know what that's getting at. We haven't provided for ourselves yet. We're still, you know, living under mom and dad's house. And money for a certain, you know, phase of our life. It's sort of that weird transition space. I know the truth we're getting at. But sometimes that mindset causes us to think that right now doesn't matter. You know, oh, then what is it? Well, then when I get a job. Then what is it? Oh, then when I get married. When I have kids. When I retire. When I die. When's it time to start living? Spiritually speaking, it's now. As soon as you've been born again. There's nothing else to wait for. There is no waiting. You say, well, I'm going to go to seminary, pastor, and maybe I'm going to be in ministry, so I've got to... You don't wait to live for Christ. You live for Christ now as a seminary student. And you do everything you can for Him. Where you're at now, there is no waiting. Because there's another shift in the metaphor here, Paul does. It's not just about it's time to get up. There's a more ominous, a more menacing turn Paul makes in verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of life. Martin Luther says, quote, that spiritual sleep, this is what Paul is referring to, that spiritual sleep in which the spirit, the human spirit, as it were, is asleep by living in sin. This is how you sleep spiritually. By living in sin and being inactive in good works. That's what Luther said this text is referring to. That spiritual sleep in which we're just living in sin and we're not active in good works. You know what's interesting about this text? And I didn't do anything with it until this morning. And I'd already written my sermon and I'd already gone through it. And I was going to just say this, but I thought, well, I'll just check the other translations. And sure enough, Young's Literal Translation agreed with me and some other one. But I mean, I knew it from the Greek, so I didn't really need to do that. But it's nice to see the confirmation. But the words, the night is far spent. Do you see it in your text? The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Well, you know why the translators do that. Well, the night is sort of ending and the day is sort of coming. That's not what that word literally means. It can mean that, but it more literally means the night is advanced. The night has progressed. The night is more full. And you can see why the translators don't want to say, well, the night is more full and the day has broken. They see an incongruity there, but I don't at all. I think that's exactly the picture that Scripture gives us of spiritual reality. The night is darker than ever, but the dawn has broken into your life. So live for Christ. Paul writes this in other places, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. They'll get darker and darker. Darkness is increasing in the world of sin. They'll grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, Paul says. But you, what? You live for Christ. You be a light. And so I think this text would be more powerfully expressed. The night has advanced and the day has come. And you're the day, is what Paul is saying. The day is at hand, even though the night is coming more harder than ever, as it always continually tries to do. But these works of darkness, what are they? Well, we know what they are. Paul's going to go into them in verses 13 and 14. But I want you to notice it's of the darkness, right? That's when people do evil. That's when we do evil. That's when we hide our things, right? We do things that nobody can see. You think thoughts in your head? If they were written on the wall, I wonder if all of our thoughts could be written for everyone to see. I think we'd all be horrified. And we'd be horrified at ourselves and of one another because we sin in our minds. We do evil in our minds, and it's hidden, and we don't worry about it because nobody can see it. You know, there are places in the city where you probably don't want to go at night, because in darkness, that's when people come and do. The people that are intent on doing evil, they wait until it's dark so that they can get away with it. And that's what Paul was saying here. Let us cast off the works of darkness. We are called to cast off these things. Why? Because apart from our actively stirring up the grace of God, we will be doing them. They just sort of keep coming on to us. I was trying to think of a good metaphor for this, and I thought, you know, spiritually speaking, as converted people, we're all like six-year-old boys in church. Okay? Maybe I don't know if we have any six-year-old boys in church. Six-year-old boys in church in our church clothes. Right? What's a six-year-old boy in his church clothes going to do? Naturally. He's going to get dirty. That's what six-year-old boys in church clothes do. Unless his mother's voice is constantly telling him, don't get dirty! Because that's what we naturally do as six-year-old boys. They're almost like magnets that just attract this metal filing to themselves constantly. It's unless someone's pushing it away. And that's literally, I think, the picture that Paul's giving us here. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Why? Because they keep coming! They just keep coming. We've got to keep throwing them off. And if you don't throw them off, you're going to be filthy. Unless you're constantly, actively, diligently throwing off the works of darkness. And we have a way to do that. Let us put on the armor of light. To hopla tu photos. The hoplites, you know, that those shock troops of the Greek forces. It can be translated weapons. It's plural here. The weapons. I like that better than the armors. The weapons of light. Translated that way many places in the New Testament. Put on the weapon. Take up the weapons of light. You know, the metaphors that Paul is throwing at us here, from sleeping to, you know, spiritual darkness to warfare now. And of course he does that in other places, right? He talks about finishing the race, about boxing, about winning the contest. And in a sense, what he's saying here is that the game has begun. The whistle has blown. They've already done the jump ball, or the face-off, or the kick-off, or the first pitch has been thrown. Whatever metaphor you want to throw at it, it's happened. We're in the game. But it's really not games that Paul really goes to as his default metaphor. It's warfare, and that's why he uses the weapons of light. Because we're in a war. We're in a mortal struggle to the death with sin. And this is the only time we get to participate in it, to fight in it. So take up the armor of light, because the darkness is coming and you have been put there just for a short time to throw back the darkness and to glorify God in doing it. Thirdly, I want you to notice, therefore, the necessity of walking. Notice the necessity of walking. What do I mean? Look at verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the day. Paul doesn't say, hey, let us walk, and then, oh, and as we begin to walk, let us walk properly. He assumes we're going to walk. Here's another metaphor. Scripture uses this one a lot, right? Life is a journey. Life is walking down a path. You know, in the Proverbs and in the Psalms, don't turn to the left or to the right. Don't go off the path. Don't go to where the stumbling stones are. Don't go into the thorns. Stay on the path of light, where God's word will keep you. Well, that's what he's saying here. Let us walk properly. You could translate it decently, uprightly, honestly. That same concept, not in darkness, not hiding. We don't go around in the Christian life, right, skulking and hiding and walking in a way that we don't want people to see us. We should want people to see us. You know, it's like when you do something well, when your child does something well, he comes up and, "Did you see me?" And when he does something poorly, I remember doing this like in the football game, a few times I would get in, you know, towards the end of the game, and like, if I did something bad, I'd look over and make sure, hopefully Dad wasn't looking at me when he saw me mess up. But if I made a tackle or something, like, "Oh, I hope he saw me," you know. Well, we should be like that, spiritually speaking. We should walk in a way that we would want to be seen. And we are going to walk. See, that's the thing. We're going to either walk in darkness or we're going to walk in the light. There is no not walking. There is no not taking sides. You're in the war. You're either going to be fighting for the Lord or you're going to be fighting against the Lord. That's why Paul says, let us walk. He knows we're going to walk properly as in the day. And he doesn't go into details as to what this is. What he does, he goes into what it isn't in a second, and we'll look at that. But this is all referring to the sanctification process. That you and I would be walking in such a way that we would be being sanctified, and that he's calling us here to act and be, not go, you know, not fall into this sleep-like state. All of these metaphors about it's high time to awake out of sleep. The night is far spent. The day has come. Don't keep sleeping in bed when it's time to wake up. You know, it's interesting. I looked up in the words of Jesus, how many times he says, wake up, or be awake, or be on the alert, or watch, all similar words. And it's more than 20 times in the gospel, just from Jesus, that he says, a couple times in Revelation where he's dictating the letters. It's Jesus telling John to write, you know, and he says to be awake. But listen to the last words of Christ's public ministry that Mark records. This is the last thing he says publicly. Mark 13:35. Therefore, and he's talking to his disciples now, right? Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come and suddenly and find you asleep. And then Jesus says this, last verse in Mark that he speaks publicly. And what I say to you, now think about this, what I say to you, I say to all. That's what he says. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And that's it. Over and over again. And you know, the interesting thing is, and Luther brings this out, and Calvin and Matthew Henry, these words are to Christians. These are not to unbelievers. These are not to those who are dead in their sins, those who are asleep to righteousness. These words are to Christians. In fact, every one of those times when Jesus says, be on the alert, be awake, watch out, wake up, it's always to the Christians. Because we are the only ones, in a sense, who can wake up, and we are the only ones in whom sleep is continually coming upon us. We have to continually be active and pushing it back. Put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are not referring to justification. I think sometimes people do that to these verses and you destroy the whole thrust of the text. Because the thrust of this text is the imperative. It's a call to action. Paul has given us justification in 1-8. And I mean, there's a lot of other stuff there too. But that's where he had developed the gospel. Then he dealt with the problem of Israel. Then he's been applying the text. And now he is strenuously exhorting his audience, Christian people, to live out their faith. You know, nothing is more deadly, I think, to the Christian faith than to say, well, put on the armor of light, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's imputed righteousness, you see? And that's what we do when we're converted. And so we did that. And so now we're done. These verses can't be about that. First of all, we are never commanded to put on the righteousness of Christ. When we believe, God imputes that to us. We don't do that. God imputes it monergistically. When you believed in Christ, the moment you believed, God counted Christ's righteousness as yours. You didn't do that. You don't take part in that. That's not a process that you do. Unless salvation is by works, oh, I got to put on that righteousness again. It was done, can't be added to, can't be taken away from. That was something that happened. And Paul is writing not to unbelievers. Be converted, in a sense. Put on the righteousness of Christ. He's writing to Christians to put on more and more the Lord Jesus Christ. To put on more and more the armor of light. Martin Luther said that it is a deadly error to apply these verses to justification. And nobody's more of an expert on justification than Luther. He says this about these verses. We advance in sanctification, here's his quote, by serious effort. Because we're constantly falling asleep. We're constantly falling. The moment we turn, the moment we stop focusing, the moment we stop thinking about it, the moment we allow these things to happen, we're going to go back to the old patterns, to our default. You know, my computer, oh, I hate my computer. I hate my phone. I hate everything electronic. I'm going to become a Luddite, I think. But my computer kept popping up, you know, Windows 10. Would you like to download Windows 10? I kept saying no. Windows 10, no. No. Guess what happened on its own? We just downloaded Windows 10 for you. Now my mouse doesn't work half the time. It just quits working. All kind of things are happening, you know, and they think that I need this, you know, I guess, in some sense. And now I can't get back to my default. I have a new default, and I hate it. It keeps doing things that I don't want it to do. Well, our default as sinners is to always go back to sin. You may have been a Christian for 80 years. Your default is to go back to the sinful ways. And this is why we have to constantly be waking ourselves up, be walking, be focusing on what we're doing. And that's because of these works of darkness. Let's look at them briefly. Verses 13 and 14. Let us walk properly as in the day, not... He doesn't tell us how to do it. He tells us how not to do it. Not in revelry and drunkenness. Not in lewdness and lust. Not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. How do we put on Christ? We put on what? We don't put on His deity. We put on the character of Christ. We put on the virtues of Christ. We put on the new man, sometimes Paul will say. Put on the new man, the new character. Put on the armor of God. And He gives all of the things to do that. So He doesn't go into that here, but we know what that is. But I'm going to go where Paul goes, which is the works of darkness. And so the fourth reason why we need the urgency to love one another is because of the lusts of the flesh. That's my fourth point, final point. The lusts of the flesh. We have a flesh. That's not referring to our bodies. Don't think of the flesh as your physical body. The flesh here refers to your sinful nature. And we must not make provision for it because guess what? It's always telling us what to do. It's always stirring us up to do sinful things. And the only way we're going to defeat it is if we walk by the Spirit, we walk by the ways in which God has given us, the armor of God, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do it apart from these things. When are we going to learn that we can't do it but by the grace of God and by the means of grace? These things, we don't need to go into them. It's really not proper to go into them that far. But there's three groupings here. Revelry and drunkenness. Excessive feasting and drinking. Sometimes it's called rioting, partying. Boy, can I identify with this. This is what we lived for in college. Before I was a converted person, this is what you lived for. Partying and drunkenness. Whether drunkenness is getting high or just overindulging in the appetites. This is what the Christian is not to do. And Paul, again, is writing to Christians. Guess what? Real Christians fall into this. And we need to have compassion on one another when we do, that we would repent from these things, that we would help one another repent from these things. Because if you think you're beyond any of these sins, this is why Paul is exhorting the church on these things, revelry, rioting, living for the good time. We can do it in a very refined way, right? But, you know, the flesh has, our bodies, I should say, have real needs. And we are to satisfy them, but we are not to overindulge in these things. And that's what revelry and drunkenness refers to. Lewdness and lust. The first word is where we get the word coitus from. It's actually referring to the sexual acts that are sinful and the desire that's sinful before that. Now, just like food and drink can be used and are good, they're from God, so is sex and sexual desire. It's good, it's from God, but when we do it in a sinful way, it destroys us. And Paul is saying again to Christians, these are powerful desires that we have. Don't allow them to go in a sinful way. Don't live this way. This is the way the world lives. And then not in strife and in envy. Boy, this is another one. Paul, over and over again, I counted 7 letters where he warns Christians against strife. A lot of times it's with words, where we're constantly picking and bickering with one another and divisions that are caused and disruptions and arguments. He says quarreling. All these things are in the church. This one's easily in the church, and envy is in the heart, right? In fact, in every one of these pairs, the second one kind of refers more to the desire, the first one to the act. It's envy that causes strife and division and quarreling. Paul says, mark those people in the church. If all they want to do is fight with you, he says, avoid them in other letters. Avoid those who just want to pick a fight all the time. I'll never forget when I was a kid, and we were at my aunt's in Ohio. My grandmother had her sisters. They were 10 in my grandmother's family, if I remember right. And there were a bunch of sisters and a couple of brothers, and all of them were World War II vets. And my Uncle Ernie was a Marine, and he fought in World War II. He fought at Anzio in Europe, and he was a tough old Marine. And these sisters of my grandmother, there was constantly a quarrel. They loved each other, and they hated each other. I don't know what it was. But they were caught, and there would be feuds that would go on for years sometimes, where two of them would not talk to each other and be upset with each other. And it was totally inappropriate and wrong. And I remember one time, my Uncle Ernie, because I was a little kid, and they were, my one aunt, it was a little bit more outspoken than the others, Aunt Eleanor was just tearing into Ernie. And Ernie didn't respond back to her, didn't do anything. And finally, he got up and he started to walk out. And she said, where are you going? He didn't answer her. And then she told him, and she cussed right in front of me. You know, go to blazes, she said. And I'm a little kid, and I'm like, whoa, what's my Uncle Ernie going to do here? You know what he did? He smiled, never even broke his stride. He said, that's where I'm going. And he opened the door, and he walked out the house. And she was so mad when he did it. But you know what? It's just like, as a little kid, that so impressed me, I remember it to this day. This top Marine. Could have broken her in half. He refused to allow her to do that to him. He just walked out the door. I never forgot that. And I don't even know if he was a Christian, but I think he was practicing here what we're supposed to do. Don't get caught up in these things. How do we do it? Well, we have the means of grace. We have fasting. Luther says fasting is a most excellent weapon for the Christian. I think it's great that Luther says that. Because he was the one who overindulged in fasting in the monastery and tried to do it as a work, but he never got rid of it as a good discipline in his life. And he recognized that when we fast, what are we doing? We're denying the body's appetites. And as you do that, it's really similar to denying the body's appetite for sin, and you're building up that ability to do that. And that's why fasting with prayer, it's got to be with prayer to the Lord. When you do that, you're walking more in that spiritual exercise. You're denying yourself things that you need. Guess what? It's a little bit easier to deny that temptation when it comes, because you're building that up. Luther talks about that in his commentary on this. Also, prayer. That we would be in prayer, crying out to God for strength. We've got to do that as well. But the last one, and I think it's the most powerful one, is the Word of God. Remember, Paul began this whole section, Romans 12. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So that would include loving others, right? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. This is how you do it. By the renewing of your mind. This is how you're putting on Christ, putting on the armor of light, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want to leave you with a final story about a young man. He was in his early 30s. I think most of you know this man. And he was becoming very well accomplished in his field. He was an academic. He was a teacher. He traveled the world. He was wanted by heads of state to come and teach here and there. And at the same time, he's working through philosophies and trying to figure out what he believes, you know. And he had written off the Christian faith pretty early on as simple, even though his mother and father wanted him and tried to raise him as a Christian, but he didn't listen. And he walked away from it. And he was so intelligent and such a scholar, a teacher of rhetoric, wherever he went. And he dabbled a little bit in Platonism and in Manichaeanism. He was, the philosophies of the day, trying to find out things. And then he sat under this simple preacher named Ambrose in Milan. And he heard him, and he suddenly realized, you know what, there are some answers that the Christians have, and they're not so dumb after all. And it started to change his thinking a little bit, and more he became convicted that not only were they answers, they were good answers. And he saw Ambrose justifying the prophets and the Old Testament, which these Manichaeists and the Neoplatonists would make fun of, and he said, no, they actually have better answers. And then he began to see that Manichaeanism was wrong. And that Neoplatonism was wrong. And he got to the place where he was convinced that the Christian faith was true. But guess what? This young man loved riotous living. Not in a refined sense. Not the kind that we think of, like Animal House or something. A very refined person. And he loved the company of women. And he had certain affairs in different cities that he had. Even he had a child out of wedlock. And his mother the whole time praying for him. And at one point, as he's convinced that the Christian faith is true, but he couldn't let go of his sexual promiscuity especially. He didn't want to give that up. And he's sitting and he's weeping in a garden of a friend of his. And as he's sitting there and as he's weeping, he hears children singing a song in a right over the hedges in the neighbor's yard in the city. And he hears the child's voice, and he didn't know if it was a boy or a girl, but the child kept singing the words, tola lege, because they're in the Roman Empire, and Latin is what you speak. And the little children are singing tola lege. And he says, I never recalled a game where children would sing that phrase before or after, but for some reason that day they were singing that phrase. And as he looked over at the table, and he's weeping, because he cannot come to the point where he would give his life to Christ, he's weeping, and he sees on the table a Bible. And I was pamphlets of Paul. They didn't have Bibles like we have today. And he picked them up and he just let it fall open. Because the child was saying, take up and read. Don't ever do this, by the way. I shouldn't say ever, since maybe the Lord might use it. But it would be better probably most of the time, ordinarily speaking, to really know what you're doing. But he opened his Bible, just let it fall open. And he read, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and lasciviousness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And he writes in his book, no further did I read, nor did I need to, for the light of God came into my heart with a confidence, and suddenly I was alive. The man's name, as many of you know, was Aurelius Augustine. He was the man that was used by God to awaken people like Anselm, Thomas Aquinas. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. John Calvin, in his writings at one point, says, all I have ever done is just reproduce the works of that great man. Maybe the greatest saint that the Christian faith has ever known since the close of the apostles. And he was awakened by the scripture, and he lived for Christ. May God grant us that we would live for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you urge us on to live out our faith. Lord, help us to do that. Lord God, if there was a greater saint than Augustine, it was probably his mother Monica who prayed for him for years. Even when he was becoming more and more engrossed in darkness, she continued to cry out that you would save him. And you did, beyond what she could imagine. Lord God, I pray for those saints and among us who will never be ministers or theologians, but Lord God, maybe they are doing much greater works with simple, silent prayers, faithful prayers, daily prayers, and they are tearing down strongholds, and light is shining in like a spotlight in the spiritual world. Father, I pray that you would encourage us to live for you. We don't have much time to do it. Help us to live for you, that we would glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.